It's been a while since I've done this, so you may have to bear with me. It's good to be here. Everybody looks familiar. There's some faces that I don't recognize. There's some of you, new faces that I have spoken to. Some of you haven't, but maybe I'll get around to doing that. Ronald Reagan used to say when he addressed a crowd, he said, "I'm happy to be here. At my age, I'm happy to be anywhere." It's actually been 22 months, believe it or not, since I spoke from this platform. And because of the COVID and having heart ablation surgery, if you don't know what that is, that's a case of real heartburn. June is kind of a banner month for our family. On the 17th of this month, we will celebrate our 54th wedding anniversary. I chased her until she caught me. June 15th will mark the 6th month anniversary of that heart ablation. Thanks to all of you for praying for me. I made it through fine. I don't take any more heart medicine. And the doctor tells me I have no more AFib, even though I do have some palpitations. In June of last year, we got our 27th grandchild, a grandson, Hudson Milliken. This June, we're kind of hoping around our anniversary time, our daughter Elizabeth will give us another grandchild who will be a grandson, making it number 28 grandchildren. We have, out of that 28, we have 11 girls and 17 boys. And 7 of those boys carry the Milliken name. This morning, as you may have seen on the bulletin, we're in a very difficult passage. In fact, I ran into a little trouble this morning when we were driving here. We stopped at the light down here before we turned on to Gregory. And my wife is trying to bring up her Bible app so she doesn't have to do it in church and disturb somebody by hitting another button, you know, and getting an audio of some kind. And she said, "What are you preaching on?" And I never tell my wife what I'm preaching on because she's my chief critic. And anybody that speaks knows that their wives are their chief critic. And so we're sitting there and she says, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "1 Corinthians 11. "Oh, the Lord's table." I said, "No, I'm preaching on a more difficult subject than that." And that is, she said, "Head coverings." And I thought, well, she was kind of disturbed about that. And I said, well, my response was, if you're preaching the truth, you don't have to worry about it. And thank God that that's what we do here. We believe in the inspired word of God. And we seek to interpret the word of God straight. We cut it straight as we can. And if we make a mistake, we'll be corrected on it, I'm sure. So the title of the message this morning is The Functional Roles of Men and Women in the Church, or as I have subtitled it, Heads, Hats, and Hearts. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin at verse 2 and go through verse 16. We may lose some of you along the way. We may gain some. We may offend some. We may not offend some, but we pray that we'd all have a hope and heart before we go too far. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you that we can come to a place like this that honors the word of God. We seek to interpret it straightly, just as you wrote it. There are difficulties in your word that many acknowledge, and we acknowledge that this morning, and we just pray for the help of your spirit in the presentation of this message, and that your word would be glorified, and that the saints would be edified in it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Verse 1 really goes with the previous verses, they tell us. "I praise you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. The word head here is used both metaphorically and physically. We'll say more about that as we get into the text. Verse 4. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head, his spiritual head. Verse 5. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered disgraces her head, for it is one and the same as having a shaved head. For if a woman will not cover her head, she should cut off her hair. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or cut off, she shall cover her head. For a man shall not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Unfortunately for us, Paul doesn't explain what he means by the angels here. There are a lot of theories about that, and it's very difficult to interpret, just to give you a heads up on that. Verse 11, in any case, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For just as the woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace for him? And the word nature there is not the natural world that we normally think of. We call it Mother Nature sometimes, that type of thing. But nature here really means the way things are because of God's design. Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone intends to quarrel about this, we have no other custom or practice, nor do the churches of God. As we all probably know, the church of Corinth was plagued with many, many problems. And I was going to discuss some of those problems. I didn't realize I was going to have five more minutes or so when the singing was a little short. And so last night I'm looking over my notes and looking at the clock, and Milliken, you got way too much material here. You'll never get through in 45 minutes. And I can't keep you any later because we have to go out of here in a rush to go to a dance recital of some of the grandkids. So I looked at my notes and I thought, I've got to cut some material out of this message. And so my clock really is not quite in sync with that one. So I'll go with my clock because it's slower. But there were all kinds of problems in the city of Corinth. And they were plagued. These problems were rooted in the unrestrained moral atmosphere of that city. And it was from here that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, chapter 1 particularly, he goes through a lot of those sins that no doubt were happening in the city of Corinth. Let me remind you of some of those sins. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They became futile in their thoughts. And I'm skipping through the text here. I can't read all of it for you. He said they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image of resembling mortal human beings. Therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their heart, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And the men also abandoned the natural relation with women and were inflamed with their passions for one another. Men committed shameless acts. They were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, malice. They're rife with envy, murder, strife, deceit, hostility, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil, senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless people. And this is a scene in the city of Corinth. And some of those problems had crept into the church. And one of the things that really got perverted in the church at this time, because of such a decadent society, revolved around the relationship of men and women, believers, in that local assembly. And they were applying some of those perverted things in the culture, some of those concepts, to the church. And the culture was changing the church. It should have been that was reversed. The church should have been changing the culture. And so they were having very, very serious problems along these authoritative lines when it came to the male-female relationship in the church. And apparently, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 had not gotten to these people. Or maybe it had and they were ignoring it. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, Paul gives our positional identity in Christ. And he says there in verse 26 of Galatians 3, "For in Christ Jesus you all are sons of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ." And in case you don't recognize that text, that's the New English Translation that I'm reading from. At initial salvation, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us into a living union with Christ. And Paul says that we were all baptized into living union with Christ. We are all sons. And then the church, that incorporates all females and that incorporates all males. And in this relationship, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And there's neither male nor female. And in this identity, this positive identity, there are no distinctions in Christ. There's only unity in Christ. It's an absolute relationship that doesn't permit any distinctions. This is how Paul breaks it down. He says there's no more Jew and Greek in Christ. In other words, there's no ethnic distinctions in the body of Christ. God doesn't look at us this morning and see that a lot of us have a European ancestry. He doesn't look at us and see that somebody has an African ancestry or an Asian ancestry. Then he says there's no more slave or free. In other words, there's no social economic distinctions in the body of Christ. If you have $5 billion in the bank and you have $5 in the bank, God doesn't care. He doesn't see that in the body of Christ. If you came here in a chauffeur driven limousine, or if you came in a 1980 Ford Pinto, God doesn't see that. It makes no difference. By the way, that's the last year they made the Ford Pinto. I had to look it up because I was going to say 1985. It lasted about 10 years, the production of the Pinto. But anyway, the third thing he says, there's no male-female distinction. In other words, there's no sexual status distinctions in the Lord. And in this positional condition, there are no distinctions between male and female. We're viewed all as being in Christ. But however, we do live in time and space. And in time and space, there are distinctions. When you came to Christ as a man, you're still a man. If you came to Christ as a woman, you're still a woman. If you came to Christ as a Gentile, you're still a Gentile. He didn't lose your identity. And there are time and space distinctions in the church. God has designed authoritative lines for the church. And the Corinthians were having these problems in the area of submission and authority when it came to the relationship of male and female. And Paul begins, and before we get to the text, we just want to make this note. Paul begins in verse 3, he says there's something that's very, very clear in the scripture. And the thing that is clear in the scripture is this, that there is a certain order in subordination to authority in the church. There's a certain order to subordination to authority in the church. But before Paul begins talking about this, he's going to commend these believers for what they were doing right. They were doing a lot of things wrong, but he wants to say, thank you for doing what is right. And that begins in verses 2 and 3. Now, it's the pattern of the New Testament and of Paul also, when he commends somebody, he normally would praise somebody before he condemns them or criticizes them. And we all know that pattern in the New Testament, particularly from the book of Revelation, the seven churches. What does he do? He tells them how good they're doing and what they're doing right and so on. And then finally, he'll tell them, this is my criticism. Ephesus was, you know, they lost their first love. And he goes through all the churches just like that. He gives them praise, and then he'll criticize them. Before the intent of Scripture, when it has praise and then condemnation or criticism, is to make a point. If we praise somebody without the facts, that's called flattery. If we condemn someone unjustly, that's called slander. And Paul never slandered anybody. He never flattered anybody. And Scripture keeps the praise and criticism in balance. And Paul knew that what he said was based on what he knew to be factual. And Paul praises them lavishly because they identified with him. And they said that they had kept the traditions that he gave to them, and they never altered, they never faltered in his teaching. They identified with his teaching by keeping their traditions. This word traditions is the Greek word paradosis. That means that which is given alongside, that which is delivered from one generation to another generation. Tradition was apostolic teaching that was passed on from one to another. These are not men's traditions that he's talking about here. These are not men's customs that were sort of tacked on to the New Testament. The traditions here don't equal a custom or a tradition or a habit, I should say. Biblical traditions are a body of authoritative truth that are passed on to others. Paul would receive revelation from God. He would give that revelation to the believers, and as he did, he would expound upon it. And his exposition of that revelation would be those things given alongside. It was apostolic teaching that went along with the revelation of God. And Paul was very, very grateful, and he praises them that they were adhering to what he had taught them. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, where he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. He's saying the Lord's table is a good tradition. It's a biblical tradition. That was teaching that was passed on from Paul, from the Lord to Paul, and from Paul to the Corinthians. He tells the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians to do the same thing. He says, hold on to the traditions that we taught you. Hold on to the apostolic teaching. And so Paul begins by commending these people, and then he condemns them. He notes the many, many failures they had. They were very evident. But that didn't cancel out the area where they should have been compliant, where they should have been obedient in their obedience. They were obedient in keeping the apostolic traditions, and that was good, and Paul praised them for it. But they certainly were not doing well in this area of authority and submission in the assembly, and he didn't commend them for that. So in verse 3, he's going to give them a reminder. Verse 3, the reminder is this, that authority in the church is basic to order in the church. Authority in the church is basic to order in the church. He begins with the word but. But is a transitional word. Someone in the meeting a few years ago said he liked those buts. I think that was Lee that said he liked the transitional word but. But is a transitional word here. There's obviously something more now that Paul wants to say to these believers. And this but introduces this new topic of the male-female relationship in regard to authority and submission. Paul says the order is clear. First of all, there is God. He's number one. Number two is Christ. Number three is man. And number four is woman. And the idea of authority here is going to be expressed in the word head. Head appears about 9 or 10 times in these verses. As I said, head can be a metaphor, a figure of speech, of a ruling, controlling organ. It indicates a spiritual authority, a spiritual headship. But he also uses the word head in a physical sense. You know, it's this thing that's sitting on top of our shoulders. And he's going to expound upon this in three statements that indicate there's a certain subordination in life and in the church. First, he says that Christ is the article is there, the head of every man. This is a present active verb, and it calls to attention that Christ is the dominating head of every man. There's one primary head, and that is Christ. Now, you might remember that when the article is present, the article identifies. If the article is not there, it describes or qualifies something. If I were to say the White House is the house of all houses, depending on who, of course, lives there, I guess, would be your opinion about that. But when I'm saying the White House is the house of all houses, I'm identifying the White House as a great house. But if I say, and I look out here and I see a row of houses and I say, there is a house, what am I doing? I'm qualifying and saying that house has the qualities of a house. It has a foundation. It has walls. It has windows in those walls. It has doors. It has partitions inside. It has a bedroom. Excuse me, it has bedrooms and it has a kitchen and all those kind of things. I'm qualifying that it has the qualities of a house. So when Paul says, and by the way, the article is before the word head and the word Christ, when he says the head and the Christ, Paul's being very specific in his identification. He's saying that Jesus is the primary head. He's the dominating head. And secondly, he says now, and the man is head of a woman. The article is not in front of the word man. Man is not the normal word that he uses. The word anthropos, which is generic for man and woman. But it's an R, which means an individual man. So what he's saying when he says that the man is the head of a woman, the man, it's not an article, is head of a woman. The absence of the article qualifies and implies that the man had headship over the woman as Christ has over the man. The head of the man is the Christ, but man is head of a woman. That's the divine order. The absence of the article qualifies that to show that man exercises headship here. And when Paul says the man is a head, he's saying that man exercises the qualities of headship with a woman. And man's headship over a woman exists only in two places, in the marriage and in the church. And his third statement in verse 3 was going to illustrate this. The head of Christ is God. Literally, the God is head of Christ. And of course, Paul here is referring to Christ as a man, the incarnate Son of God as a man in the work of redemption. And in the work of redemption, what did Jesus do? He subordinated himself to his Father, the Father's will. In other words, what's Paul saying here? He's saying there is a subordination in the human race that's similar to the subordination in the Godhead. There's a subordination in the physical creation, just like there's a subordination in the spiritual creation that involves Jesus and his Father. And the point and the common thread that runs through all of these headships is that as Christ honors and glorifies the Father, men in the church, in their actions, in their worship, they are to honor Christ. And women or wives, it can be translated wives, they are expected to honor their husbands. How do we apply that to the church? If you have that outline, it's number two on the outline, the proper application to the church. How do we apply this to the church? Well, the issue in the Corinthian church was that both the men and women were exercising oral ministry. They were praying and prophesying in the church. Prophesying in the New Testament church was just inspired speech that would edify the church. There are three oral communication gifts in the New Testament. There's the gift of apostle. He's the man that obtained the truth. Then there's the gift of prophet. The prophet was the one who took the truth and proclaimed that truth. And the gift of teacher, of course, is the one who explains the truth. And in this assembly, the Corinthians assembly, the situation was that both men and women were prophesying. The men were praying and prophesying with their heads covered. And culturally, when any of those men, some of them probably were saved out of those idol temples, men in the idol temples, when they worshiped, they covered their heads. And in the assembly, they had their heads covered. The women also were praying and prophesying, but they were uncovering their heads. And the Word of God narrates that that fact was happening, but it doesn't mean that God necessarily approved of it. Paul doesn't say that was an okay situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read here that, actually, verse 34, I don't know if I said that or not, the women should be silent in the churches. The women in Corinth were praying and prophesying it, and they were doing it in a manner that was improper. They were taking off their head coverings. And in that day, the head covering was a normal thing for women to wear. When she went out in public, especially, and the assembly was a public place. But the man who covered his physical head while praying and prophesying, Paul says, disgraces his spiritual head. And who is the spiritual head of man? We know that is Christ. We've seen that in verse 3. And if he prays with his head covered, he disgraces his head. Wearing something on the head in Paul's day indicated submission to an authority. And for a man to do that would be saying that something's out of kilter with him in Christ. But he also talks about the women here. Now, we know that Paul has already dogmatically established that the authority of the man over the woman. But in the Corinthian church, the woman's subordination was being distorted primarily in this area of prayer and prophecy, spoken ministry, oral ministry in the assembly, especially when men were present, and they took off that symbol of submission to the man. The outward symbol of her submission to the man was some type of head covering. And culturally in that day, as I said, the subordination of the woman was indicated by a head covering. That was probably not just a doily that, you know, you sit on top of your head and put a little hair clip in there, but it's probably something that shrouded the head, went over the shoulders, covered the face. I've seen pictures of women over in that area today, and they just have, everything is covered. They have two slits in the face of that so that they can look out. So culturally in that day, the subordination of the woman was indicated by this head covering, a veil, a cloth that went over her head and covered her face. The covering in the church, and this is important, the covering in the church was a mark of her submission to the man, when she exercised oral ministry in a mixed assembly where men were present. Culturally, the covering was always worn when she went into public. If she went down to Deerberg's to shop for groceries, she had her covering on. If she went down to Neiman Marcus to buy a Gucci purse or whatever they bought in those days, she had her head covering on. She always wore that when she was in public. The only exception to that would be, in that culture, would be a prostitute. A prostitute would have her hair cut off or shorn. A woman with a shaved head in that culture was always identified as a prostitute. And Paul's saying to these people in the church at Corinth, if the women don't assume their proper role of submission, then let their heads be shaved like the prostitutes. The covering of the woman and her function of oral ministry in a mixed assembly was, I believe, a passing problem. The real problem here that Paul is addressing is the woman's attitude toward the male authority. That's the real problem he's dealing with. And what do most churches do? They get overly involved in the temporal aspect of it, and they miss the real problem. The issue in the church at Corinth was that the women's lack of submission to the man's authority. And the churches get hung up on that temporal part of it, and they ignore the principle that's involved. I grew up in an assembly, and I've been saved for 67 years. And I could spend the rest of this time, and by the way, the clock is blurred by the light, so I really can't see what the time it is. So, I was saved 67 years ago, and I could take up the rest of the hour telling you stories and real accounts of things that happen in churches where the real problem in 1 Corinthians 11 is ignored. The women in the church I grew up in wore hats religiously. And that wasn't the real problem in our assembly. The real problem, if we're going to be honest about it, was that the women were running the church from the sidelines. One woman that we talked to, and she wore her hat religiously, she said, if the men don't lead, then the women are obligated to step in and do it. And you know, that's exactly what Paul is forbidding them to do. Women are forbidden to take that kind of authority in the fellowship. So these women in Corinth, they began to assume the role of the man. And they removed those veils that they were wearing, and they began to exercise their gift of prophecy publicly when men were present. They took the liberty to insert themselves into the public worship of the assembly. And that was a manifestation of the women removing themselves from God's assigned place for them in the church. Because God's assigned place for the woman in the church was the role of submission to the man. We saw that clearly in verse 3. So what's the proper priority if you're following along on that outline? What's the proper priority of all of that in the church? What's the woman's response to the man? Well, in her proper relationship to the man, the Bible says that she reflects the man's glory. And the man in his proper role reflects the glory of God. Man does not reflect the glory of woman. And Paul goes back to the original creation to show that woman was created by God for the purpose with a nature to fulfill her respective role. And a man was created to fulfill his respective role. And when a woman leaves that position, she's in danger of not fulfilling her role that God has created for her. Not only in creation, but also in the church, where her role is one of submission to the man. Now, we have to look at two or three other passages here. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's going to solidify all this for us. He's going to solidify for us 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 and 35. He's going to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, on women preachers. Verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14. The women shall be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, Rather, let them be in submission, as in fact the law says. The women are to keep silent in the church. The Greek word there is the word sigao, which means a mental attitude that produces silence. There are things in a person's life that can produce a mental attitude that produces them to be silent. If somebody loses a loved one, that makes a person extremely quiet, extremely silent, and they're silent because of their mental attitude. Or a person can be stricken with fear, or maybe respect, and that will cause a mental attitude of silence also. They'll be speechless. They're awestruck. I remember when one of my grandsons, Nathan, turned 16, he and his father went to Rome, Italy, I guess as a bonus or something, or graduation or whatever gift. But anyway, they went there, and when he came back, I remember talking to him, and they had gone into, I think it was St. Peter's Basilica or something like that. There's a lot of old churches over there. And he said, when I walked in, and he's a very talkative person. I mean, he could talk your ear off. Don't tell him I said that. And he said, when he went in there, he was just awestruck by the architecture, the whole scene of that church. He said he could not speak out of awe. And the women, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14:34, in this verse, they are to keep on having the mental attitude that causes them to be silent in the assembly. There's another word in verse 34 that we need to consider, and it shows up in verse 27 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, where he says they are not permitted to speak. The word there is the word laleo, and that means to exercise oral ministry in a mixed fellowship. That's in verse 34 and in verse 27. And many people, of course, don't like that. And they say, well, we have a lot of good women teachers that we need to be using, and they should be teaching men. And that's forbidden right there in that passage. There's no argument about that, I don't think. There's also another word in verse 34, and that's the word that the women are to be in submission. Now, that's the word hupotasso. And that means to be in subjection or submission. What Paul's saying is there has to be an orderly system in the church, or the function of the church is going to break down. There has to be an orderly interaction of authority and obedience in the church. Otherwise, the function of the church is not going to work. And this word hupotasso was used, it was a military term, actually. It was used of the chain of command in the military. And it's used in the New Testament, as we see it here, for this proper relationship between male and female in the church. It's the same word that's used of husbands and wives in the Bible. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul uses that same word. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. In 1 Peter 3, in the same way, wives, be subject to your husbands. This is a responsive submission. It's not a matter of a woman chafing under the authority, but accepting it with the proper mental attitude. And the reason women are commanded not to speak in the assembly is that they're under submission to the man. Women are not to get themselves in a position where that order is perverted, and it's easy to pervert. And when these women in the church at Corinth took off their hats and they started prophesying, giving oral ministry in the mixed assembly, they perverted God's original design. Verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if they want to find out something, they should ask their husbands at home, because it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. It's improper. Paul says that's twisted, that's perverted. Doesn't mean that a woman has to wear duct tape when she comes to church over her mouth. It simply means that a woman has to have the proper mental attitude of submission to God's divine authority in the assembly. Now, there's a third passage we need to look at, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 down through 14. Let's read those verses. A woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And then Adam was not deceived, but the woman, because she was fully deceived, fell into the transgression. That word for quietly there is the Greek word hesukia, which means a general condition of silence. In fact, there are two words, two terms in the New Testament for silence, hesukia, this one we're seeing right now. And back in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 34, it's the word sigao. And both of those words for silence reflect an attitude. This is more of an attitude than abstaining from physical speech. And Paul emphasizes that it has to be done with all subjection. It's a matter of the proper role of the woman in relationship to man. And in case Paul says, if you missed it, he goes on in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And another translation for exercise means to usurp authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Women are not to exercise dominance in the church, because when a woman has authority, she's usually grabbed it for herself. I will not permit, Paul says, a woman to dominate, but I will permit her to be in silence. A woman can have the gift of teaching, but she can't exercise that gift when men are present. And Paul gives the reason for that in verse 13. He cites the original creation. He goes back to Adam and Eve. And it's the same concept we had in 1 Corinthians 11. Adam was created first. God did that. And then Eve was second. He was created first, and he's designed by God to lead in that position. In the order of creation, the woman was created purposely for the man. She was created to support the man. And when you turn that around, we pervert God's design for male and female. And the scripture doesn't want us to do that, obviously. You see, Eve elected to play the master in that situation. And she stepped out of her role as Adam's helpmate. And she showed how just incompetent she was. Eve should have gone to her husband and said, look, husband. I guess she called him Adam. I don't know. Look, Satan is forcing something upon me. I'm being tempted. I'm being deceived. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived at all. He knew what was going on. He knew that when they took of that fruit and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he knew they wouldn't be like God. He knew all along. He knew that they would die spiritually, and eventually they would die physically. But he wasn't deceived. This word deceived is an interesting word because it's a passive verb, and it means that there were attempts. There were attempts to make Adam deceived, but it didn't work. But the woman being deceived, and by the way, it's the same word used of woman, but the word that he uses for woman is the same word, but it has a prefix on the front of it, and it has a stronger meaning when it was used of Eve. She was completely deceived. She was absolutely deceived. She swallowed Satan's lie, hook, line, and sinker. And the implication of that deception is that she left her God-given role. And that was happening in the church at Corinth. The women were leaving their station in life to command the men. Eve should have listened to her husband when Satan confronted her, but she didn't. She got involved in the transgression. And many, many consequences followed after that. She elected to play the master and proved her incompetence. And the result of that would be her desire would be toward her husband, toward the man. She ignored her divinely appointed role. Instead of following, she chose to lead. And she was very successful in her leading. Not because Adam was, but Adam was deceived because Adam loved her and he submitted to her. And that was a perversion of God's order and put us all under sin. And Paul uses Adam and Eve now as the basis for the role of silence for women in the church. The principle for the woman in the first century church fellowship in a mixed assembly was silence. Doesn't mean she can't use her gift. It just means she has to be careful on how she uses her gift. Now, we do have a lot more to go through here. This is down to the third main point, which is the proper clarification. I'm going to skip over that. I want to get to the takeaway truth. My time is going really fast. Number one, the relationship found in the Godhead is the paradigm for our unity in the assembly. The way things function between the Father and the Son should reflect a similar relationship between men and women in the local fellowship. The Father and the Son are equal in their nature, but they're different in their functions. Men and women are equal in their nature, but they're different in their functions. Yet the Father and Son, they work together in harmonious ways. And that should be the operating pattern in the local church for men and women to be operating that way. Number two, divine order is always for the glory of God and for the benefit of men and women. Number three, in a proper spiritual relationship between a man and a woman, man will reflect God's glory and she will reflect man's glory. Woman is not designed to reflect God's glory. Women are designed to reflect man's glory. And in her proper role with her man, she reflects his glory, which in the context of Scripture is understood as the concept of sovereignty and authority. And she won't have hang-ups about that either. She won't feel inferior because God didn't design woman to be inferior to the man. But that's where the picture gets perverted, you know, when the society starts perverting that picture. This is God's design for the woman. She's not inferior. And in a healthy relationship, what's she going to do? She will gladly and with honor reflect the glory of the man. Number four, the Bible never permits male chauvinism. And it never allows for female feminism. If you study the doctrine of biblical masculinity and femininity, you'll see that it's, you know, 100 degrees away from what goes on in our society. In that area, God presents a very proper balance of masculinity and femininity. And that helps us to keep the proper balance that God wants us to have in the female-male relationship. Men and women we're different. Women should glory in their individual uniqueness. Men should glory in their individual uniqueness. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we are dependent on each other. I'm 140% dependent on my wife. She knows more about me than I know about me. She knows what I'm going to say before I ever open my mouth. So we have a lot of one-way conversations. Number five, all believers share equally the same spiritual privileges in Christ. In the body of Christ, there's only oneness. There are no differences in status, distinctions, or spiritual privileges. We all find our unity and our identity in the work of Christ on the cross for us. And number six, we'll close out with this. God's authority structure in the assembly is designed to produce order, not chaos. God's authority structure in this assembly is designed to produce order, not chaos. Authority is the whole point that Paul is making in these verses. And when women usurp the role of domination, they're out of their functional role, out of God's role for them, and it becomes easy for them to mislead. They'll be tempted in greater degree to mislead. God, in his wisdom, designed the proper authority structure in the church to be in the hands of godly men. in a plurality of godly men who meet the qualifications and who function. As Peter says, they are to take the oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly, voluntarily, doing the oversight of the church, protecting the church, guarding the church against false doctrine, not lording it over the church. That's where it gets out of balance. You know, if there's a man in the church who is bringing all of his wife's ideas to the church, she's running the church through him. She's dominating, and that's not God's order in the church. If you have a biblically healthy leadership, then you will have an orderly, functioning church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit will use it this morning in our hearts and lives, and not only in a church, but in our individual lives as we go forth from here. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided for us and for the revelation you've given to us so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you and pray for your protection now as we leave and go out from here. Bless our week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.